Complete this phrase. Hell hath no fury. Anybody? Amen. Hell hath no fury as a woman scorned. This line was penned by an English playwright and poet, William Congreve, all the way back in 1697. And it's been quoted many times in various settings. Now, in the last half of the opening chapter of the book of Proverbs, Solomon likens wisdom to a woman. And in this passage, a woman who's ultimately scorned. And the fury of wisdom is no laughing matter. Solomon begins with wisdom's straightforward rebuke. We pick this up in verses 20 through 23. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. This picturesque scene reveals a lot about wisdom. For one thing, wisdom does not wait for an audience to come to her. She goes to them. And I think that says something to us as a church. Too often we Christians and churches take what I call a Field of Dreams mentality. How many of you are familiar with that film, Field of Dreams? What was the tagline? If you build it, they will come. And sometimes we get that idea with our churches. If we build a building, if we plan programs and we have all these exciting things for people to do, people are going to be coming in our doors. And that ain't happening today, folks. I mean, sure, we have the members of our church coming in, but by and large, the public is staying away from church. Yes, there was a time when it was fashionable, even if you weren't a Christian, to go to church. Maybe it's because there wasn't anything else to do. I don't know. But it's not happening today. And I don't think that it's a coincidence that the first word of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is what? Go. Why? Because they're not coming. We need to go to them. And that's what wisdom does. Wisdom is out on the street. Wisdom is out with the people, proclaiming her message. Furthermore, wisdom does not sit on an ivory tower or some isolated mountaintop, dispensing nuggets of truth in a soft voice. What I picture here is wisdom with a megaphone calling out to the people that are passing by, hey, listen to me. I have something you need to hear. She's very emphatic in what she has to say. Out there in the noisy streets, the public squares, the gateways of the city, and that's where business was transacted in the ancient world. That was the hub. And she was there proclaiming her message. If the only place God's word is proclaimed are in churches, the vast number of people are not going to hear, especially those who need it the most. I'm not disparaging church worship. I believe there's a purpose, and the purpose is to equip the saints so that as we go from this place, we're prepared to share the good news wherever we go. Amen. That was the model in the book of Acts. And I believe that's what the purpose of the church is. For us to be equipped and then to go with this message that wisdom is proclaiming. In order to be heard, wisdom calls aloud, raises her voice, cries out. Lady Wisdom is no gentle persuader. She pleads, she shouts, she scolds, she reasons, she threatens, she warns, she even laughs. You want to talk about some pulpit pounding and hellfire preaching? You get the idea here, don't you? And it's not exactly what we would consider ladylike. Might even be frowned upon. Now, I'll be honest with you. My style is not pulpit pounding and hellfire and brimstone. When I was in Bible college, my preaching professor believed in two things: preaching without notes and preaching loud. I didn't do really well in either one of them. That's not my particular style. But you see, wisdom takes a stance that I think sometimes we don't. We need to be careful that we don't become too passive and cautious when it comes to declaring the truth. Too often we hesitate from speaking God's word because we're afraid the other person might not appreciate what we have to say. They might not like us anymore. They might unfriend us. And so we don't say anything. Preachers fear that people might leave the church if they preach on certain subjects. So they shy away from them and stay with pleasant platitudes that won't offend a flea. What we don't realize is that we're not doing our audience any favor by withholding wisdom. Now, by picturing wisdom as speaking in the hustle and the bustle of the city, Solomon is pointing out that the offer of wisdom is to the man on the street. It's for the business of living. It's not just for the elite or the pursuit of scholarship. That's not what God's word is for. Yes, it's good to study God's word. And thank God for men and women who have devoted their lives to a greater understanding of God's word. But it needs to go beyond that. This is a manual on how to live, not just how to think. And it is for every man, woman, young person. And it comes to us in the most practical of ways. When Proverbs speaks of wisdom, it's not the theoretical, it's not a classroom wisdom, it's wisdom for life. It wants to lead us into successful living. You know, sometimes we hear you have certain people have book smarts and some people have street smarts, right? The Bible knows no such distinction. Because the more book smart we get, the more street smart we should be. This teaches us how to live. Now, I mention wisdom's straightforward rebuke here because wisdom is pointing out something wrong. That's what that word rebuke means. The Bible often uses the terms rebuke and correction in describing what God's word does in 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul says it's useful for instruction, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. And an easy way to understand those two terms, rebuking is telling you what's wrong, correcting is telling you what's right. And the Bible does both. In this case, wisdom is rebuking, saying there's something wrong here. Now, what's wrong is the condition of wisdom's hearers. She mentions three types of people in this passage: the simple, the scoffers, and the stupid. What is meant by these descriptions? Warren Wiersbe writes, "The simple are naive people who believe anything but examine nothing. They're gullible and very easily led astray." Proverbs 14:15 says, "A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thoughts to his steps." So you have those in life that just accept everything. If it's on the internet, it has to be true, right? If they say it on the nightly news, it must be factual. And they just accept everything. That's the simple. Then you have the scorners. They think they know everything and they laugh at things that are really important. While the simple one has a blank look on his face, the scorner wears a sneer. Proverbs 21:24 says, "The proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name, he behaves with overweening pride." And that's really the basis of his attitude. He thinks he's got it all together. He thinks he knows what's going on, and so he can laugh at everybody else that doesn't think the way he does. And then the last group of people, the stupid, are people who are ignorant of truth because they're dull and stubborn. We're not talking here about people that have a low IQ or a poor education. The problem here is a spiritual lack of desire to find God's wisdom. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Now, I know a lot of people think that's not a nice word. They might be offended that this word was even used here. For one thing, it starts with an S, so you get it. But the Bible uses that word. And the one who will not listen to God's word, God says, is stupid. That's all I've got to say about that. Fools enjoy their foolishness, but they don't know how foolish they are. And the Bible says that the truly foolish people are those who are purely materialistic and humanistic. They can't see anything beyond this life. They can't see anything beyond what they have and what they can obtain. Because the truly wise person realizes that there's much more to this life. And there's much more than this life. But the person who is only concerned with the here and now, God has a special word for them. Now, I'm sure as you hear these descriptions, you're thinking of people who fit these categories, right? But if we're really honest, we'll see ourselves in one or more of these categories at some time in our life. We've all been there. And oftentimes, wisdom comes through the experiences we have because we make bad decisions. So as we're going through this, it's not that we're looking down on anybody. We're seeing ourselves. And we realize why we need to hear the wisdom of God. Chuck Swindoll admits, it's not so much that we're ignorant, but rather that we're disobedient. More often than not, we know what we ought to do. We just plainly and simply do not do it. And so our days are often spent having to endure the irksome and painful consequences of going our own way. And I know for an absolute fact, we've all been there. We've all gone our own way. And like Jonah, we've had to pay the fare. We've had to pay the price for doing our own thing. This is the difference between wisdom and stupidity. It's not our ancestry, it's not our education, it's not our abilities, it's our willingness to heed God's word. God has consistently hinged the welfare of His people on their listening to His voice, believing His promises, and obeying His commands. This wasn't happening. And that's why Solomon begins with wisdom's scathing rebuke. Now we move to wisdom's shameful rejection. Going back to that same passage in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. "But since you rejected me when I called and gave no heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you." Human history is replete with instances of man shamefully rejecting the wisdom of God. It goes all the way back to the beginning. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and he said, you can eat from all the trees of the garden. We don't know how many they were, but I'm sure there were a lot. There's just one I want you to stay away from. You know how long Adam and Eve could have enjoyed all of the other trees of the garden? But they had to go to that one. God said, don't eat of that tree because the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And the serpent came along and said, you won't surely die. You're going to be like God. Your eyes are going to be opened. In fact, what I believe the implication he was saying was, you can be your own God. You can make your own rules. You don't have to follow his rules. Do your own thing. And we've been paying for that ever since. And ever since then, we have inherited a nature that tends to go our own way, of snubbing God and his word. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Luke 13:34 when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." What makes man's stubborn refusal so irrational is that God's commandments and warnings are for man's good. It's not even for God's good, it's for our own. But when we reject them to our own harm. This is illustrated in a story told by the legendary preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse. He said a small child squeezed past the metal railing that kept spectators 6 feet from a lion's cage at the Washington Zoo. When her grandfather ordered her to come out, she backed away teasingly. And what she didn't realize is she was backing right into the lion. That lion grabbed her, dragged her into the cage, and mauled her to death. Barnhouse concludes, God has given us commandments and principles that are for our good. God never gives us a commandment because he's arbitrary, because he doesn't want us to have fun. God says, don't have any gods before me, not because he's jealous of his own position and prerogatives, but he knows that if we put anything or anyone before him, it's going to hurt us. If we understand the principle behind that fact, we also understand why God disciplines us. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. See, he doesn't want us to back into the lion, because there is a lion. The devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. God knows that. That's why he gives us instructions in his word, how to live. Not because he's a killjoy that wants to take away all our fun. That's the serpent speaking. It's because he wants us to know how to live, how to truly enjoy life. Now, our rejection of God's wisdom may not always be that blatant, but it's still that belligerent. Whether it's mental laziness, not bothering to check out whether something is true or not, whether it's intellectual arrogance, nobody's going to tell me anything. Or it's moral stubbornness. I'll do what I want, whether it's wrong or not. We are indeed rejecting God's wisdom. Now you see the fury of wisdom scorned in wisdom's scathing response. And that's found in verses 26 through 33. I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, They will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, but the complacency and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Now we might be taken back at this portrait. Wisdom is laughing, mocking, seemingly unconcerned with people's calamity. Say, can this be right? I mean, is that real? Well, Psalm 2:4 says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. I know there's a joke going around that says, if you want to make God laugh, plan something. That's not what we're talking about here. And I'm sure there are those that don't like such a picture of God. But don't forget, He's the one that put this in His Word. The reason that He must turn away from those who will not come in His way is that He must preserve His own holiness. He says, this is the way that I want you to go. If you choose not to, that's your choice. And notice, it's not so much that God punishes those people. He just allows the consequences of their choices to come about in their lives. There's nothing arbitrary or calloused or hateful in this depiction. God just simply allows man to make the choice of whether he's going to listen to that divine wisdom or not. And you know, we are all free to make choices. God has created us in such a way that we can make choices, but we are not free to choose the consequences of our choice. We choose, but the consequences are out of our hands. But they're not out of God's hands. That's where God's sovereignty comes in. And He can take the results of our choices, He can take the consequences of our decisions, and still work out His will. But as we have seen in Scripture, we reap what we sow. And so the choices we make are going to have an effect on our lives. When we began this series in Proverbs, I mentioned a Hebrew literary device. It's called parallelism, where one line relates to the next, either reflecting or contrasting the thought. This passage uses a more complex type of parallelism. It's called chiastic. It comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. And you see this in a couple of the verses here. Verse 24, notice, it says, I called, but you refused to listen. And then in verse 28, you see this kind of turned around. They will call, and I will not answer. See, God has been calling, and people refuse to hear. They refuse to heed. And then when they start reaping their own harvest based on their own decisions, and they cry out to God and say, oh God, get me out of here, God's going to say, no. Doesn't work that way. When you keep rejecting me, and then you fall into your own pit, and you say, oh God, get me out of here, God says, no, that's your choice. Now, I'm not saying that if a repentant heart comes and acknowledges their sin, is willing to turn from their sin and walk toward God, oh yeah, God's going to accept them every time. I'm talking about the person who just wants out of the problem. They've gotten themselves into a mess and they say, God, get me out of here. They might make a promise, oh God, if you get me out of here, I'll go to church every Sunday. Yeah, how often did that really happen? There are times when God says, no. This last week I came across a really great short video, and I shared it on my own page. And it answers that question How can a loving God send anyone to hell? And I love the way the person answered. Say, God doesn't send anyone to hell. We're already going there. Because of our sin, we're already headed there. What God has done is He's given us a way out, if we choose it. And then He used an example. That was great. He said, if you're on a sinking ship, you're going down. Now, one of the crew members says, look, there's a lifeboat. You can get in it. Now you have a choice. If you choose to get in the lifeboat, you can be saved. If you choose not to get in the lifeboat, you're going to go down with the ship because it's already sinking. And that's where we are. God realizes that mankind is sinking and they're heading to hell. He has sent a lifeboat named Jesus Christ saying, you don't have to sink. But if you choose to reject, you're going to sink because you're already on that direction. My dad used to say many times, you'll never see anybody being dragged into heaven by the scruff of their neck, kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to go. God's given us a choice. And when we reject Him, there's going to be consequences. But a lot of people think they can reject God's invitation time and time again. And then if trouble comes, oh, God will get me out of it. How many times can a person reject God before God says, no, I'm done? Isaiah 55, 6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. There's an implication in that last phrase. The invitation may cease. At some point, He's going to quit calling. In the parable of the Great Supper, God closed the door on those who had spurned His invitation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. But if you keep putting it off, He'll eventually quit calling. According to Romans chapter 1, when man continuously rejects God, God gives them over to their own depravity. There isn't anything unfair or unjust about this. This is ultimate justice. This is God saying, you have a choice and I'm going to honor your choice. If your choice is to reject me, fine. Live without me. But this is very scary as well. Because we don't know when that line comes in. I believe there is a point of no return. But we don't know where that is. I know many young people that say, I don't need to get my life right with God. I got plenty of time. I want to enjoy myself. I want to live it up. You don't know how long you have to live. You also don't know how long you have until God says, that's it, and closes the door. You see, there's a couple of limitations to the invitation God gives. One is our own lifespan. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. There's no second chance after our bodies die. At the moment of death, our eternal destiny is fixed. And we don't know when that will happen. Another limitation is the patience of God. God said in Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not contend with man forever. And there's a point in which He says, that's it. You say, where is that point? I don't know. And I think it varies from person to person because God ultimately knows our hearts. He knows when it gets to a point where, like Pharaoh, we've hardened our heart to the point that we're not going to hear. We don't know where that is, but He does. So don't put it off. Now, this passage in Proverbs ends with a positive note. Verse 33 says, "Whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm." See, we can be at peace when we listen to God and follow His words. Philippians 4:9 promises, "Whatever you have learned and received and heard from me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." I don't think those are disconnected thoughts. I think the one is a result of the other. When we take God's word and put it into practice, then the God of peace will be with us, and we will experience the peace of God. But I beg you, even as wisdom begs and pleads here in the book of Proverbs, don't put it off. Listen to the voice of God. Hell hath no fury as wisdom scorned, but hell is the destiny of all who do. If you have not made that decision to follow Jesus, to set the course of your life to following Him, I urge you, do it today. You literally may not have another opportunity. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I admit the tone of this passage of Scripture is a little shocking. We're not used to wisdom screaming, begging, pleading, scolding, even mocking. But it shows us how important her message is. How important your word is. And your word says that we are hopelessly lost in sin if we do not have a Savior. You have sent our Savior, your Son Jesus. He has provided a way for us to live. I imagine most of the people here and made that choice. May you impress upon all of us the urgency of the need for those outside this place who haven't made that decision. May we set aside our fear. May we set aside our desire to be liked so that we can, in your loving boldness, proclaim the truth of the peril of their situation, of their need for you. So it is my prayer that if anyone within the sound of my voice has not made a decision to follow Jesus, they will do it today. For those of us who have, may we, like wisdom, be going from this place to the streets, to our workplaces, to our schools, to our neighborhoods and communities. And by the way we live, as the way we speak, may we proclaim your word to those who so desperately need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.